what you want to show us during these things. Lord, that we would never miss a lesson that you have for us, and so speak clearly, Lord, to them during this downtime. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, why don't you turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. You can take both chapters tonight, 6 and 7. I picture during worship tonight a toddler getting up on tiptoes trying to kiss dad on the cheek. And I was just picturing our worship time being that, just wanting to express some form of affection to our God and wanting to kiss him on the cheek in that way. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7, as we look at this, if you haven't been with us from the beginning, it's a time where this prophet, this priest turned prophet, about age 30, is over in captivity in Babylon. And so he's writing to those in the southern part of Israel, but now are taken away captive by Babylon. They're going to be over there for 70 years. But some of the writings are written in the sense where it sounds like he's back in the land, but a lot of times, like we're going to see a few things, again, kind of the action sermons where he'll be acting something out and he's looking on the mountains of Babylon. Well, it's about 400 miles away and you can't see him. And so it's a little bit of that symbolism as he's looking at them. He's actually looking towards them, and so some of the symbolism as we'll pull out as we go along. But it's also my trial as I go through that, as we hit a couple chapters like this, where it's basically God saying to the prophet, I'm going to whoop on you. That's kind of what it is. And so it's two chapters of I'm going to whoop on you. And so it's like, okay, what's the application for my life, Lord? I hope it's not I'm going to whoop on you, you know, and so with that, it's finding those different verses and places and pockets where I believe he wants to speak to our hearts today. So I'll do my best to, hey, here's what's going on there, but also to be able to look at our lives and to be able to say, here's a section where we can take and apply to ourselves. So chapter 6 in Ezekiel. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, I'm already going to stop right there and say, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and that's why I'm doing these two chapters together, because they go together. They start off the same and continuing same thought. And so we'll continue with that. Ezekiel 6, now in verse 2. Son of man, that's a title for Ezekiel. Set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you. I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones all around your altars. And all your dwelling places, the cities, shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon you. The symbol here, he's told in verse 2 to set his face towards the mountain of Israel. Set your face. Ezekiel is going to say that 14 times in his book. It speaks of God's hostility towards sinful people. You don't want God's face set, some of the places where it's set like a flint, hardened at you, staring at you in that way. Here the prophet's assuming God's stern stance. He's taking on the posture of God. We would call it giving somebody the stink eye, you know, or you know, being snooty at him, you know, just looking at him in that way. And that's kind of what's taking place here. Towards the mountains, why? Why does he say that phrase two or three times there? Well, that's where the idolatrous worship would take place. We have the phrase in verse 3. I can't find it. Oh, the very end of verse 3. I will destroy your high places. Let's talk about these high places. The children of Israel, they're out in the wilderness. They finally come into the land and they meet the Canaanites. Because it was called, before they even got there, the land of Canaan. And the people that live in Canaan are Canaanites. Very good. Okay, so we have the Canaanites that were there. They didn't believe in Yahweh or Jehovah God. They had all these other little gods. And where they would erect these little gods would be up in the hillside. So here in Murrieta, where we would look would be right to our hills, and you would see different shrines that were set up there to go and worship. So way back in the early parts of Deuteronomy and that, he tells them, it's in Exodus, in different places where he's saying, you get in the land, here's what I want you to do. I want you to snuff out the high places. Tear every one of them down. Well, they got in the land, they were conquering the people and doing all of that, and they left a lot of the high places and just left them there. Maybe it was a thing of, you know, who cares, nobody's using them anymore. Well, eventually people, you know, will start using them again. So they didn't do what they were told. The Canaanites, the god that they worshipped, and we see his name over and over and over in Scripture, was this sun god by the name of Baal. It's B-A-A-L. So it's this sun god, Baal. Baal really is a kind of a generic name for Lord. Each locality, that's why we hear of so many of them, each locality had its own Baal that was worshipped. And really, each one of the different high places or these places up in the hills or the mountains there, oftentimes would have, again, the different locality, a different deity, a different twist on who this Baal such and such, Baal Peor. We have many different names that are tacked onto that. That was the god they're talking about. So oftentimes you'll hear him say, like in verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord. Not Baal. That's kind of the issue there. You didn't take down these high places, still worshiping after this false god or letting others, instead of worshiping me. They're supposed to get in and eradicate them. They didn't do it. Oftentimes the children of Israel, they ended up either going up, it's a little bit too far to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. We don't live near Jerusalem, so we live way up in the north, and so we'll go up and just worship God up there. It's a shrine. It has kind of an altar there. We'll use that. Well, we'll still worship our God, but we'll use this place. Or some of the other ones just saying, I'm going to worship the local deity there. And so some of his own children, the children of Israel, knew about the one and true and living God, ended up worshiping these other gods also, or going up to worship him, the true living God, in the wrong place. As we think about this and apply it to our lives, I wonder what direction, if he sent a prophet into our lives, what direction would he face in our life? At what would he point to, that area in our life that he wants us to look at and deal with? What area would he say, Brian, I asked you when you had first gotten saved to tear down that idol in your life. Which idol do I still have there? Which one do I have hidden in my closet? What skeleton is still lurking out there that I haven't dealt with? Wonder what area of our lives do we mix? Little God, little world. That's what they were doing up in the hillside there. What's wrong with the little God, little world? As long as it's the true God and the little world, what's wrong with that? A little bit of mixing. That's what was taking place. But again, as we saw in verse 7 there, what's the purpose? He's illustrating the purpose of this judgment. He says, you shall know that I am the Lord. You can hear that phrase over and over and over again. It's in verse 10, 13, 14, and chapter 7. It'll be in verse 4, verse 9, verse 27. And so just keep repeating that so you will know who I am. It's to bring Israel to repentance and recognition of the Lord's disciplinary action, that this was God doing all of this. It wasn't just this big, strong country that overtook you and took you away, because that happened a lot in that area of the world at the time. New ruler come up, he'd start wiping out. It was either Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or one of them, Israel for a time, and with that, was it happenstance that this taken place? He wanted them to know, no, this is my discipline. This is my chastisement. And the rod that I'm using is this country of Babylon and their king. But understand, it's me. And the reason I'm doing it, well, you fell into sin. And why am I doing all this? Ultimately, you repent and come back to me. That was always his purpose. He gives us the glimmer of hope in verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant. That's, boy, as you read through the prophets, that's a place you always get to and you just kind of take the kind of deep breath. It's like, good, okay. You know, he's always going to leave a remnant, a small group of his people that love him, that serve him, that are going to be able to carry on him and his name and who he is and what he's all about. Verse 9, we had touched on it last week, and it was the one that really most spoke to me, where it's God speaking and he says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. Two things, adulterous hearts, they departed from God. Why does he always use that phrasing, adultery, when he deals with idolatry or the relationship outside of himself? Well, because he's the groom and he made Israel his bride. Jesus said, I'm the groom, and he called the church his bride. And so it's from that standpoint, if they're married, the children of Israel, married to Yahweh, and if they're married there, then anytime they have eyes for another god, a heart bent towards another god, it was always seen as spiritual adultery. That's why he brings out that term there. It's our heart and our eyes that usually are the factors in leading us away from God. So just as we look at them and their situation and their case and maybe even saying, gosh, come on. After all the wanderings in the wilderness, and you saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and burning bushes and all these different things, and the manna came down from heaven for, what, 40 years, and all these things taking place. Gosh, God's proven himself to them. Why would they? And then you stop and you realize, gosh, how many times have we done it in our life? What's God's greatest heart crush today? How do we crush the heart of God today? Specifically, how do we as Christians hurt God's heart the most? What do you come up with in your mind? I think in the times where I read God's word and I don't allow it to read me, I'm just doing my readings rather than allowing God to speak to my heart. Or the times I go to church and yet not meet God there, it's hypocrisy. How many times do I sing worship songs and yet not pass into worship because I'm let myself get distracted by whatever? How many times have I said my prayers rather than actually praying? That's got to be grieving to God. We're his kids, and we know him, we have relationship with him, and he watches us go through the quote-unquote right things to do with a wrong heart or wrong motive at the time. I don't know. That's what I came up with. And looking at the very sins that break the heart of God from the Christian standpoint. And you know what? The sins that break the heart of God ought to be the same sins that break our hearts. You know, it's interesting. We talk about crushing the heart of God as a phrase used there. Oftentimes we have it as grieving God, especially grieving his spirit. It's one of the reasons that we can say we know that the Holy Spirit is not some force. The Holy Spirit is not some power, though he's very powerful. But in fact, he is a person. He is a being, and he obviously has feelings. And obviously, if he can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, four reasons not to grieve him. Because he's the leader in our life, the helper in our life, the preserver of our life, and the comforter of our life. So those are some of the ways that describe his ministry towards us and what he does. And so we always just hear that phrase, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But what are we actually doing if we do that? What are we actually cutting off as we grieve him? That first aspect, if he is to be our leader, he is to lead us through this life. See, whenever we think of the phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, we think of Ephesians 4:30. Paul's the one who said it. But I actually think he stole it from Isaiah, because he was the first one then who said it back in Isaiah 63, verse 9 and 10. I'll read it. He says, and he bore them and carried them, speaking of God, all the days of old, speaking, carrying and leading the children of Israel. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. A lot of times we don't hear the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, there's a case in Isaiah 63 and verse 9 and 10 there. And so he bore Israel and carried them. And we in the New Testament, he bears us and carries us and leads us and guides us, as John said, when he, the Spirit, that's actually Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will what? Guide you into all truth. If we're grieving the one who is guiding us, leading us, that can be all bad. Would you grieve your leader and be left to travel alone? Pretty foolish. Can you find your own way without the Holy Spirit? I got this one, Lord. Can you learn without him as your teacher? You're just going to open the Bible and just read it for yourself? I guarantee you will not get anything that touches your soul without the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. He's also our helper. Would you grieve your helper and be left to act alone in your work? Can you worship without the preparation of the heart that is made by him? He helps and prepares our heart to get ready to actually worship our God. Can you know what to pray for as you ought unless the Holy Spirit helps you? Do you have power to do any duty unless you are strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man? You may spread your sails, but he must fill them. A lot of times we're looking at, I got sails. I can put them out there. Yeah, you can. All the way out. But we need the power of the wind to move us. He's also our preserver. Jude says in the very last couple of verses in his little letter that he will, to him who is able to keep you, which means to preserve you. And so he's there to preserve us. Would you grieve your preserver and be left to contend by yourself against your enemies? Whenever I think of preserve or preserves, that's what it makes me think of. Jam stuck in that little, little mason jars, wax poured on the top, boiled in there. And that seal that I have to ask Kelly to open for me, you know. No, just kidding. That aspect of being preserved, being taken care of, and it's going to stay, and it's very well preserved. And we grieve our preserver. What are we going to do when the first temptation comes our way and we're standing there alone? How long are we going to be able to stand on our own without he that preserves us, he who is able to keep us when the first trial comes? When the enemy, the devil, comes plowing at us, full steam ahead. And what about him being our comforter? Would you grieve the one who comforts you and lose your hold of his promises of comfort? Being able to discern right things and be in bondage to fear and misery? Can you revive yourself in the midst of trouble? That's where we start saying, come on, Brian, you can do it. You know, and trying to be forceful in that way. Can you tell yourself enough times, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry? Does that help you? When in deep distress emotionally, who are you going to cry out to then? You've grieved the Holy Spirit. He's not listening to you. Who do you cry out to then if this is the one that we're going to grieve? The helper, the comforter, the preserver, lover of our soul. Maybe you've heard of someone before. I was taking again that verse 9, that aspect of being having a heart crushed because somebody doesn't love you anymore. Have you ever heard of somebody with that, well, not that exact phrase, of wanting to be, make themselves and their lives crush-proof? Maybe it sounds more like this: he or she hurt me so badly, I'm never going to open up my love, my heart to love or allow somebody to love me or love them ever again. So damaged by a relationship, thinking they can never love again, or I'm not going to open myself to that. And no one can ever promise them, you know what, you won't get burnt again. Nobody can ever put that promise, because any time that you love, love takes risks. It just always does. And I look at it from God's standpoint, like after verse 9 there, when saying, Israel, you crushed my heart, and that's the last time you'll ever do it. Can you imagine that? I guess if we got to John 3:16, maybe it would sound like, for God so protected his heart from getting crushed again that he stopped loving the world and held back giving his only son and left man to spiritually fend for himself. See, I'd change it a little bit, don't you? Wouldn't you say? You imagine that. If God was saying, I'm not going to open myself up like that again. But unfortunately, that's what love does. So that freedom, there's that aspect of putting your heart out there. And yes, that person who says that they're going to love you might not always love you. And they might step on that heart. And that hurts. But love demands a risk. Well, how do we get through that? How do we get through these practical relationships in our life where somebody has just stepped on us and hurt us bad? All I can point you to is God the Father and his example. When his wife committed adultery on him, started checking out other gods, other grooms. How did God deal with it? Gave him another chance. Over again and over again and over again. Love demands risks, opened his heart, never sealed it off, never says, you crushed me too, you know, once too many, that's it, it's over. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord God. Here's another little illustration here. Pound your fists and stamp your feet. Or it's put your hands together, you know, kind of clap your, strike your hands is the phrasing there in the Hebrew. So strike your hands together and stump or stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. When their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill and all the mountain tops, upon every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols, so I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, clapping the hands, stomping the feet, that could be something for joy in Scripture, and other times towards, well, scorning. And then you have to kind of read the context. Let the trees clap their hands. Isaiah talks about, the psalmist talks about that. That's obviously talking about rejoicing during the time of the millennium. This obviously isn't the case right here. It's more like, hey, you know, getting attention that way. Sorry to wake up a couple of you there, sorry. But that aspect of, you know, more of the scorning of, hey, let me get your attention is what that is, of this is going to happen. There's going to be pestilence and the sword as the Babylonians come in and wipe some of you out that way. And so it predicts a disease and death that was awaiting Israel, and it mentions this Diblah, a few ideas of what that is, but if it was a town up north, it would be like saying from Dan to Beersheba, all the way down from the Negev, where it says the wilderness there, that's the Negev, way down south of Israel, all the way to the top, it's going to encompass all of it. And again he says, and all will know that God is Lord, not Baal. Chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I'll send my anger against you. I'll judge you according to your ways, and will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. He keeps repeating that. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you. You will dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not a rejoicing in the mountains. Not upon you I will soon pour out my, now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you, and I'll judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Judgment can no longer be averted here. It was certain. It mentions this word abominations in verse 3, 4, 6, and 9. Again, a reference to their immoral idolatry. Let me just continue on. Verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. And so it just means judgment's there. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has been sold, to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. The buyer and the seller here, it's understand as Babylon comes in, what does it all matter at that time? Who cares what you possess? It's all getting stripped from you. Who cares about all your possessions trying to get them all together at that time? It's all just going to get taken away. Who cares the merchandise that you have or the wheat you have to sell? It just all doesn't matter anymore because it's all getting taken away. Verse 14, they've blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, speaking of Babylon. The pestilence and famine within. They're trying to starve them to death before they actually came in. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be as weak as water. They'll also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face and baldness on all their heads. And so it talks about what's happening with all the commerce and activity. It's all going to cease. Their belongings become just worthless. What's important? Well, just their lives at this time. The rest just doesn't matter anymore. God speaks in the events of their life. And God speaks in the events of our lives also. Different things taking place in our lives simply ask the question, Lord, what's going on? Not, why, God? But from a different perspective or kind of different question, the aspect of saying, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? That's such a great question. You know, you don't want to miss those because then he usually takes us right through them again. He wants to teach us something. Constantly wanting to use circumstances in our life to teach us and train us. We need to be listening for those. Simply ask the question, Lord, what do you want to show me in this? And then be listening. In verse 16, it talks about these mourning doves. I don't know if you knew it or not, but you know how they spell mourning doves? It's not mourning like the morning time. A lot of times that's when we hear them in our backyards and that, but it's mourning, M-O-U-R-N. Why? Because the reason they're named that is because of their type of coo that they give off. It sounds like they're mourning. It's not like a little Tweety bird, tweet, 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 you know, happy like that. But it's kind of that coo that God's given them is that sound of mourning. And so that's talked about in a number of places in Scripture. Kind of, ooh, ooh, you know, however it goes. Okay, there's my mourning dove impersonation there. That's as good as it gets there. Verse 19. Check out their finances. They'll throw their silver into the streets and their gold to be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They'll not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. God gives us finances. What do we do with them? You know what they did with them? Let's build idols. Let's build silver ones. Let's use this wood and we'll fashion it in such a way. And so they do awesome carvings. A lot of times in the book of Kings, you'll hear about the groves. And they would go in and they would just, cut trees 6-8 feet high. And they would sit there and do carvings out of them. And they would use them. Oftentimes they'd make sexual figures out of them because of all the perverted sex that was going on at these different places with the temple prostitutes and all of that. And so it was pretty sick. How are they using their money? Well, it's not going to do any good for them now. It's just going to be cast in the street. Can't buy off the guys coming in because they're going to take it from you anyway, so you can't pay them off. God-given finances, what do we do with them? That's a really difficult thing, especially living in the wealth of our land, of what we do with our finances. Because we all ask the question, at least we should be asking the question, how much is too much? I don't know about you, but there's every one of areas of my life, my hobbies and those different things. In that time I'm thinking of cameras, I'm thinking about the Canon 30D I want next. And there's always the next surfboard that I want to get. And there's always the next, whatever my hobby is, I spend a lot of time thinking about it and enjoying my mind. Oh, to have, that'd be so sweet. If I get a pair of sunglasses, I look at the next better pair of sunglasses. And you know, whatever it is with that. But how much is too much? That's a tough one to answer. And it's not for me to answer for you. Just understand perspective. There's a lot of places in the world and friends that we have over in Haiti that would think two pairs of pants would be in excess. That would be pretty wealthy. Again, if we have 1.2 billion people in the world making a buck a day and 1.6 billion people in the world making $2 a day, that's half of our population of this whole entire world making less than $2 a day. The first group in extreme poverty and the second group in pretty bad poverty. And so in the midst of all of that, what is wealth to them? It'd be the second pair of pants. And so it's all perspective. That's a very difficult one to ask. I'm just throwing out perspectives. There's this aspect of God gonna, in the end with every one of us, every one of your finances, those are God-given finances. What are you doing? What are you doing to bolster up the kingdom? Verse 20 through 22, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers. As to the wicked of the earth, as spoil, and they shall defile it. I'll turn my face from them, and they will defile, get this, my secret place. Folks, we're talking about his temple. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. You've made it a den of thieves. How serious for God to even turn over that place where he has chosen to dwell with mankind on earth, this one place, and say, and even that, and giving it over. If we sold our church right here on the freeway, we've been into it for almost 12 years now, who would you be uncomfortable us selling it to? You ever thought about that? What if all the years seeing it on the freeway here and all of a sudden it becomes Lady of the Lake, whatever, one of those new age places or, people come in and read your fortunes in here, whatever it would tweak, I don't know. But it's like God giving it over to that. What used to be a place of worship where God's name was lifted up and when his family would get together and worship him, and now it's given over to debauchery and... Well, that was the case here of ultimately turning over his own home. Verse 23, one last illustration. Make a chain. Picture in your mind, it's a symbolism of captivity, some more of handcuffs or fetters, kind of thing. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood or crimes worthy of the death penalty. And the city is full of violence. Therefore, I'll bring the worst of the Gentiles and they'll possess their houses. I'll cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they'll seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet. But the law will perish from the priests and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, the hands of the common people will tremble. I'll do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I'll judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Would you turn with me over to one more place where I'd like to end? We're going to end over in Psalm 30, in verse 5. As that chapter wrapped up, he had wrapped up with basically all that Judah had trust in. Money, that was going to be dealt with. Idols, they're going to be stripped away. Even their leaders in the last few verses there, those with pomp, and it talked about the princes and all of that, even the leaders that they trusted in, surely they're not going to betray us, and it all just folded on them. There's a great verse, and my verse is going to be verse 5, but can we just read the 5 verses there, starting in verse 1? I'll extol you, O Lord. This is a psalm written by David at the dedication of the house of David. He says, I'll extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. I remember that singing that song. Maybe you do growing up. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. Here's the verse I want to look at. God's anger is but for a moment, but his what? His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for night, but joy comes in the morning. That's how I want to end. I want to end by just looking at a couple things in the kind of the promises that are here in a place in our life where we feel like those over in captivity and we just saying, what is going on in my life? This is a promise to be able to stand on. So allow me to share a few things on that. First of all, the difference in his anger and his favor. Anger, but for a moment. It's fast. Favor for a lifetime. Give me the side effects of a malaria pill versus malaria in full strength. See, I hate taking malaria pills. But not as bad as if I ever got malaria, which I haven't yet, praise God. But anytime you go over there, you're actually taking, in those pills, you're taking a little bit of malaria, putting in your body so it can start fighting it off. That's what it is. But it gives you other symptoms, if you know what I mean. I call it malaria, and so you can kind of go with that. And so it just makes you sick. Sometimes you get hot flashes from it, and it just, anytime we go over to Haiti, that's one part I don't look forward to is doing the malaria pills. So anyways, But the side effects of the pills will always take over malaria in full strength. The shot of the typhoid rather than typhoid's wrath. I'll take a little bit of this here, the anger of malaria here rather than the full strength over there. Let God's anger be a brief discomfort that helps you to repent and turn from sin. Because again, that's what it's about. Okay, so God's not going to take a giant fly swatter and just smash us, but we know very clearly as far as saints, New Testament, there's a spanking that goes on. There's a chastisement when we walk away from God, and he'll do different things in our life to spank. Because just as parents that are good towards their children, and they'll give them a little on the rump to be able to get their attention, is it not to correct them so they don't just continue to go the way of the book of Proverbs says, to hell. No, we're going to save them from that. We're going to correct them and show them right from wrong. And so that aspect of spanking 21 times in the book of Proverbs there. And same with God. What's the result? Or what's the parent going for? A correction. Not just a punishment for the sake of punishment, but ultimately a correction in their life. And so with God as he chastises us. So his anger and his favor. The other aspect was anger is but for a moment, favor is for life, the contrast that's there also. But oftentimes in our relationship with God, we seem to have flip-flopped the facts of this verse here. In our minds or in our hearts, whenever we fret and are impatient under affliction, it just seems that every minute seems like hours and every day seems like weeks, and we start to think that God's favor towards us was only for a moment last week. We start forgetting God's favor and how he has shown favor in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul draws that same distinction there. God's goodness or his favor, in his estimation, outweighs his displeasure 100-fold. Then lastly, he talks about the difference in the contrast of weeping that'll endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, that weeping and joy contrast there. It endures, the weeping endures for a night. That word endure means to lodge or to pass the night. And when weeping comes into our life, it's a, you got to look at it as a night guest. It's just coming for the night. Must be gone at daybreak. When morning breaks, who comes running to the door but joy once again? Joy comes as not a night guest, but as the owner who has been running all through the night and now has returned home. And his key opens every room and every closet lock. His presence fills every room with himself, joy unspeakable. Sorrow at sighing flee. Sorrow and sighing flee, and they run fast out the back door as joy bursts through the front door. Now, as I say this, obviously that doesn't mean that at sunrise at 5:37 a.m. you'll never have a weeping hangover. But it means that in comparison to whatever we have to face down here, even the most debilitating disease and or excruciating pain, it won't hold a candle to even a whiff of heaven's joy. That's what he's saying. Whatever you go through here, the Romans 8:18 kind of ties in the same concept that's there. Nothing to be compared to that in the hereafter. If things seem a little bit dark now, simply wait for the morning to dawn. He can change everything in a hurry. That's the promise of verse 5. No matter how dark the night, dawn will come. That's his promise. No matter how heavy your heart, one day there will be a song to be able to sing in the morning. I'll end with a story. In old age, Pierre-Auguste Renoir, the great French painter, suffered from arthritis. Twisted and cramped, his hands, his friend Henri Matisse watched sadly while Renoir, grasping a brush with only his fingertips, continued to paint. Even though each movement caused stabbing pain, one day Matisse asked Renoir why he persisted in painting at the expense of such torture. Renoir replied, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." I like that. And so whatever pain is going on in your life, know that it passes, but the beauty that God is going to bring out of it, it's going to remain. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we don't like it. We don't like pain. We don't like trials. Father, we don't like any bit of this chastisement. But we recognize, God, that it's because of your love, and oftentimes getting us back to the place that we've run from. Getting us back to that place in your loving arms. Father, we confess tonight our sins that we've sinned before you. We want to be made clean, pure, made whole again. Forgive us, Lord, for the crushing of your heart that we have caused because of our foolish sins. Maybe just being lackadaisical in our lives. Maybe just treating our Christianity flippantly. Our relationship with you that we've set on a shelf. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We're reminded again what your son Jesus did for us upon that cross. And we hang our heads and say, thank you, Father, so much. Thank you for your infinite love. And so, God, I pray tonight for any that are going through that difficult night of tears and mourning. Oh, Lord, breathe encouragement into them that joy comes in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.